Thank you, Roy. Scripture today is from the first chapter of Revelation. So we enter into an experience now the rest of this summer of looking at the first three chapters of John's work. I was going to say John's revelation, but it's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. Today, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I remember some of my first experiences in reading through this book. It was as a child, and my mother had told me that Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing for those who read it. So on Sunday afternoon, since activities in our home were strictly restricted on Sundays, sports were out and a number of other things I can remember, I would often on a Sunday afternoon curl up on the bed with my Bible and turn to the book which promised me a blessing. And wanting all the blessing that I could gain, would read it through two or three times in the afternoon. Not really understanding what I was reading, but getting the blessing nevertheless. This book was written at a time of impending, or even during a time of intense persecution, by a Roman emperor, Domitian. It is written around the year 95 A.D., was written at a time when Christians were very much in disfavor with the government and with the populace at large. It is no longer the situation like it was in the early part of Acts, where they had favor with all the people. Here were a group of people, Christians, located in a place called Asia. Now, the Asia then wasn't the Asia now. Asia now we know as a continent, but Asia then was a Roman province, which we would locate today as being in Western Turkey. Fred Grieve and his wife have just returned from there, where they were visiting their daughter and son-in-law, and they just a couple of weeks ago were in Ephesus. John is writing this letter to these persons, these Christians, in some cities in the Roman province of Asia, the time when Christians were very unpopular and toward whom a great deal of antagonism was directed. Their religion was an illegal religion. It was illegal in the sense that the Romans expected conquered or subjugated people to go along with the system, and if they were loyal, then a statue of their god would be placed in the Roman Hall of the Gods. But any religion coming along pretending to be exclusive, as the gospel was, that there is no god except the Lord God whom we worship, and we won't let our god be placed in a hall with all the other gods because he is the Lord and God, was a faith that just invited persecution. The government aspired to rule all people, but the Christian faith aspired to come to all people and all cultures. It was a rival to Rome. Christians were exclusive. They didn't participate in many of the social customs and religious practices of the people. They were falsely accused of many evils. For example, many of the pagan populace believed that when Christians got together for their love feast, the Lord's Supper, where they talked about eating the body and drinking the blood, it was thought by many that what they were doing at communion was getting together and sacrificing a baby and eating it. And many such crude stories And untrue stories were told about the early Christians and actually believed by people. Christians invited the antagonism of the government by refusing to go to war, for in joining up with Caesar's troops, one had to swear loyalty to the gods of the state and wear the insignia of the gods on the uniform. It was not a popular thing, therefore, to decline service to the state. The Christians were drawn from the poor and from the outcast. They were looked upon as fanatics for their enthusiasm, and they came into conflict with commercial and economic interests of the time. For example, the idol maker's income was affected where a region began to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The priests of the pagan religions, the people who were in charge of marketing, the animals that were used in pagan sacrifices and selling their meat, these persons' trade was affected, and wherever the gospel came in power, economic interests were threatened. But perhaps most severely, where Christians ran into trouble with the government was they refused to worship the emperor. And through the history of the Roman emperors, there had never been an emperor that really took seriously his divinity, although it had been custom in the Roman Senate for some time to ascribe divinity to an emperor. But this emperor, who was reigning at the time of the writing of this letter, took his divinity very seriously. He gave orders, for example, that when he and his wife, the empress, showed up in a crowd to attend a theater or a Colosseum gathering, the crowd was expected to arise and to shout in unison, "All hail to our Lord and his lady." The word Lord there definitely meant God. He informed all his provincial governors and the government in each of the regions that announcements and proclamations sent out in the name of the government were to begin, "Our Lord and our God Domitian commands." Anyone addressing him in speech must address him as Lord and God. In that kind of a setting, this book emerges. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. We're not told in the book itself that the one writing is John the Apostle, for the word in Revelation, apostle, is never used of John. But the earliest traditions from church fathers coming from the second century suggest that it is indeed the same writer of John's Gospel that's writing this. He is exiled on an island of Patmos, a small island about 50 miles southwest of the region which he is writing, the churches. In fact, the island of Patmos was a little U-shaped island, a crescent-shaped island with prongs going out this way, facing the mainland of the province of Asia. And it had a large knoll. It was actually a small island, about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide, but a large knoll rising about 1,000 feet in the air, which, from the top of which, one had an excellent view of the surrounding islands and even the mainland of Asia. And John there as a prisoner, and there were various kinds of imprisonment that he might have been under. He could have been there as a work slave. He might have been there simply as an exile who enjoyed the freedom of traversing the island. We don't know this for sure. But in the course of this exile, he sees what God is doing. And from his lofty vantage point of revelation, he is addressing the churches that he has been pastor of, that he is acquainted with, the churches that he can't reach now that a body of water separates him from. As he opens his letter, he tells us some of his testimony in the beginning. And it's, I think, a tremendous testimony which he gives in showing us what a Christian's attitude is to be in a very difficult time. He tells us in the first three verses that he has received the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word in the Greek which is apokalypsis, or it comes from two words, apo meaning from, and kalupo to cover, and or to translate it literally, from to cover, we would say it's to take away from hiding. It's to unveil. The word apocalypse, we sometimes say revelation is the apocalypse, is literally this word, to remove from hiding. It's therefore a different kind of spirit than we find in Daniel. When Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, he says that he was told that the words are shut up and sealed until the end of time. But not so with Revelation. Revelation is meant to open our eyes. Therefore, this book, the first thing we see about it when we open it is that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not called the hiding of Jesus Christ. It's not called the mystery of Jesus Christ. It's not called the puzzle of Jesus Christ. It's called the unveiling, the unhiding, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Which means that in spite of all of the various opinions that have floated about Revelation and the like, this book has a very clear and understandable message to the average Christian. For it was not written to theologians. It was not written, in the first instance, to biblical interpreters, to scholars or the like. It was written to lay people such as you and me who could simply look at its message and see it and not try to find the puzzle within the puzzle. I think some people make Revelation far too difficult because they try to see too much in it. It is a book which unveils, and we're going to see Jesus disclosed to us in a beautiful way in it. This revelation of Jesus Christ was disclosed to him by God, the Father. We could insert the word Father there. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. This squares with what Jesus says before his crucifixion when he is giving a discourse on the future. He says, "But of that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And here, therefore, is knowledge about the end and the coming of the Son of Man, which the Father is now disclosing to the Son. It is a revelation given to Jesus Christ for the specific purpose that he might show his servants what must soon take place. This word must indicates necessity. God is in control of history. He is going to bring it to an end himself. It's not haphazard. It must take place, and it must take place soon. Now, when we come across that word, must soon take place, or we read in verse 3, the time is near, we say, what should we think about that? Because here, obviously, as we look at the text, it seems to be saying that the coming of Christ is expected at any moment. But now we're 20 centuries later, and we're still saying Jesus is coming soon. What do we mean by this? Well, there are those who I would call their approach to Revelation is the calendarizer approach. They want to try to locate the date and the hour. And so everything is read in terms of current events. You get out your newspaper and you read Revelation and you find out where you're at. And we know the fallacy of that. We know it from the Reformation, where there were those interpreters who took Revelation and said, it's a history, a prophetic history of the unfolding of the church. And Revelation 11 is the time when the little book is opened, when the Bible is opened again by the Reformers, and the Pope throws seven thunders at them. And the seven thunders, you don't find what the seven thunders said. They're silent. And that's because the Pope's encyclical condemning the Reformers had so little worthy of content to consider that the Revelation doesn't bother to tell us what it was. That's one kind of view. People had a field day when Mussolini was going in World War II because they thought they saw him here, and people have had the same problem recently with Kissinger and others, trying to fit them into Revelation. I think we do something wrong if we do that. Even though, of course, it's always a temptation to say, but we know more now and we can see more clearly. Everybody that's tried to calendarize the book has run into that problem. So what do we do with Jesus is coming soon? Were the early Christians mistaken? Or is it instead being said that the Christian in any generation always lives with the attitude that the Lord is coming soon? It's a precipice, really. Next is the Lord's return, to be expected. As John shared this morning, I thought how much that reflects what I feel toward the second coming of the Lord, when he said, "And I only have 20 or 25 years left. The Lord is coming in those 20 or 25 years." And of course, he meant that he's coming for me, either by death or through his coming. For me, this is the last generation. For me, Jesus is coming soon. So there is that sense of immediacy that's being projected here by the believers. Jesus is coming soon. But the word soon in the Greek language, which is used here, can also be understood another way. And it can be understood from the standpoint of suddenly. Not so much Jesus is coming soon as when he comes, it will be quickly. It will be without delay when he comes. Everything will be accomplished at once. I think maybe a way to get at this meaning is to take an illustration from what happened in the church building this week. If it costs us $3,000, it's got to be worth a sermon illustration. Let's suppose for a moment that I had been able to communicate to termites. I don't know the lifespan of a termite, but would you let me take a guess that it's 3 months? And if you know, the analogy will it doesn't rise or fall in the length, but I'll just take 3 months as convenient. Suppose that 3 or 4 years ago, when we began to detect their presence in the building, I would have said to that generation of termites, "Look, you guys keep gnawing away, and soon I'm going to take care of you." And they go about their business of gnawing at the framework of the temple. And a generation goes by, another generation of termites goes by, another generation of termites goes by. A year later, four generations of termites have come and gone. And a skeptical generation then arises, the termites. Where is the promise of his coming? All the time, time's going by on a whole different scale for me. They've got four generations. It's only been a year for me. It's been very short. I keep on my duties, hardly, you know, thinking about the damage they're doing to the structure until finally it comes to a point where after many, 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 many generations of termites and the promise going among the termites, it's coming soon. Now, the last generation is a skeptical generation, and they say, he's not coming. But I say, hey, you're not going to be allowed to bring this structure down. And when the coming came, it was all at once. It was sudden. And it was a very short period of time for me and for the church. Very, very long. Generations for them. I think sometimes we need to step out of our standpoint of time and step into God's standpoint of time. The God can say, he is coming soon, but since he is all eternity, as Peter says, a day with him is as 1,000 years. It's a different calendarization. But he's coming. And what one of the key messages to Revelation is that God is not going to let the sinful infection of which has been brought in through the fall so destroy the temple of creation which he has built that he doesn't have the option himself of closing down the history of time. Man is not going to bring about the conclusion to his history. God is, through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we understand he is coming soon, and he is coming suddenly. All at once, when he comes, these events will happen in speedy moments of time coming together. The word which is used for the standpoint of he comes with soonness, or he comes quickly, in the Greek it's the word tachai, from which we get the word tachometer. A tachometer is something that measures velocity. You step on your accelerator, and the tachometer, if you floor it, just goes like this. And what this word is saying in terms of the coming of Jesus is that when he comes, from the moment he descends, then with a velocity, he will wind up the affairs of earth. We have one who is coming. This revelation, John says, has been signified to him or signed to him. It's been shown in illustrations to him by an angel. And it's been shown to John, who has described himself as a faithful witness and who gives testimony. A witness is a very important word in Revelation. It's the word, the same word in the Greek which we use in English. It's the word martyr. In the days when it was first used, the word witness didn't mean martyr, but it came gradually. Martyr came to mean someone who stuck by their story even at the point of death. So John is saying this testimony to Jesus Christ he is standing by. And it's a revelation which is given to the church when they are gathered together for worship. Because there's a blessing pronounced upon it. Blessed is he who reads aloud, and blessed are they who hear. The early church, when they were gathered for worship, did not have individual copies of the Scripture. So it would have been impossible for them to have because of the cost involved. They couldn't have a Xerox machine to make John's message all available to him. So the way they got this apocalypse, this revelation, was for someone to stand up in the Christian congregation and read the Scripture. And then those who heard, plural, those who read, those who heard and kept the word would be blessed. There is therefore a transference of this to us, that as we take this book of Revelation in our hand and have it read and explained and hear it and keep it again, there is the blessing of God. We'll look as we go through Revelation what this blessing entails. John, once he's explained his revelation, bears testimony to the fact that he has received a revelation of God. Then to these churches that are gathered together in worship who are receiving this letter, he brings greetings from the triune God, verses 4 and the first half of verse 8. Or verse 5, rather. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. These seven churches will be listed for us in chapters 2 and 3, where each of them receive a separate message from the Lord. Now, we know by a geographical study of the area and by the New Testament that there were actually more than seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. There were churches additionally at Colossae and Hierapolis and Troas and Miletus. But John simply focuses in on that word seven. And if you look at on a map and see where these seven churches are, you find that John is writing to churches that are in a sort of a rough circle. It's a postman's route, evidently. And the letter is making that route. And since there are seven churches that are singled out, what John is expressing symbolically is that he's writing to the whole church in its completeness. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Meaning, it's a letter not only for these seven, but it's a letter which describes the complete hearing needed to be given by all churches everywhere. The content of the greeting is grace to you and peace. Beautiful words. Words similar to what Paul speaks in his letters. Grace establishes peace. You never have in the New Testament greetings peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Grace speaks of what God has done. It speaks of our standing in Him. But peace represents our experience, and we never have peace unless we have grace. And then John identifies who is giving the greeting. The churches are being greeted by God the Father. He says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come." A phrase straight out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God reveals Himself to Moses, "I am who I am." You want to know what my name is? I am who I am. That is, I choose who I am. You don't have an ability as a mortal man to classify me, to categorize me, to put me in a dictionary, to use your term of me. I'm not the man upstairs. I'm not the great big good God or whatever. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. God sets the right to define Himself. He will submit Himself or yield Himself not to being shaped as an idol by us, concept or in actuality. John does an interesting thing in the language. He literally says there, "Grace to you and peace from He who is." And that is, we know, poor grammar. It's poor grammar in English and it's poor grammar in Greek. But it's as though John was saying, greetings from He who is, to say, I'm not going to alter the name of God to fit into the rules of grammar. It is He. And he flings grammar. The way he uses grammar in this text underlines his defiance of faith. Do the Christians have to defy Caesar? Yes, they do, because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Will the language of grammar force us to alter the name of God? No, we'll defy grammar before we alter His name. From He who is, and who was, and who is to come. He brings greetings from God the Spirit, and an unusual phrase is used for God the Spirit here. From the seven spirits who are before His throne. John here is reaching back, perhaps either to Zechariah, which describes the seven-pronged candelabra, descriptive of the work of the Spirit, or perhaps the description of the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, the Spirit is referred to in the singular, but here He is referred to in the plural. When He's referred to in the singular, His unity or His oneness is affirmed. But when He's referred to in the plural, it means He is not confined to one place, to one time, to one congregation, or to one method of action. He is diverse. He can be there, but He can be here. And seven spirits, therefore, stands for the share of the Spirit, which God has given to each of the seven churches which are being written to. The Spirit is present. No assembly, no group of believers is left without the Spirit's presence. So, greetings from the Spirit. And then He brings greetings from Jesus, the Messiah, who is identified here as the faithful witness. How important this word was in first introducing greetings from Jesus to these believers in Asia. Because many of them were prepared to go before the governor and on penalty of death refuse to deny Jesus Christ. And so they are reminded that Jesus Himself had been a faithful witness. That when He had stood before Pilate, when He stood before the high priest and been asked His identity, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He had said, "I am." Faithful witness. Faithful witness is one who tells us the truth even when we don't like to hear it. He is the firstborn of the dead. This word firstborn means prominence, ranking. It means that others are to follow. He is the first. He's created a new order of which we share a part. Do we have to die for our faith? Then be sure that we come through triumphant, resurrected. And He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a surprise to Caesar. What a surprise to the rulers of this world that the one whom John discloses is the one who rules the kings. John's message to these churches and to us is, things aren't what they seem to be. His very first notice of the kings of the earth, which are causing so much trouble to the Christians, is the fact these kings have a ruler. And this rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ is made possible only because of His resurrection, because of the fact He's been a faithful witness. Ruler of the kings of the world, of the kings of the earth. Do you remember in the temptation of our Lord, the devil came to Him and said, "If you'll bow down and worship Me, I'll give to you all the kingdoms of this earth." And the Lord refused it. I like to go back to that passage and wed it with this passage here because it's as though Satan is typical. He has a lot of empty promises. Maybe He could have made Jesus king of the current kingdoms for a few years. That's about it. His promises, which He brings to us in temptation, that if you'll follow Me, I'll give to you happiness, I'll give to you life and all this kind of thing, are a bunch of garbage. The Lord remained true to His calling, and the result of it is He is the king of the rulers of the earth. So this
greeting from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit is such that praise is evoked in John's heart toward God. Especially is it directed to Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom. Three things that he gets forth in praise to the Lord. So when the Lord's name is mentioned, there is an outburst of praise. There are no outbursts of praise which result from doubts. As someone has said, doubt has no outbursts. But John is worshiping the Lord. Out of it comes praise. And he praises Jesus for these things, that he loves us. And the word there is in the present tense. He loves us. Meaning it's ongoing. It's felt today. But then he makes a sharp change in the tense. He says, he has freed us from our sins. And the King James says, has washed. The difference between these two words, has freed and has washed, is that in the Greek language they are pronounced identically alike and are only separated by one letter in terms of difference of spelling. But the better rendering here is has set us free or has loosed us. And it's in the past tense. It's not, in other words, it's the idea of Christ loves us now and continues to love us and always loves us, but there was a point in time in which he freed us from our chains. He set us free. And I say this because there sometimes is a misunderstanding about the Christian life that when we come to Christ, do we need to keep becoming a Christian over and over again? And obviously the answer to that is no. There is a decisive act, past tense, in time, in which Christ set us free. Do we sin after we are believers? Well, our goal is not to, but John recognizes the fact that if we sin, speaking to Christians, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But already when we gave our life to Christ, Christ broke the bonds of sin that chained us so that we actually, in God's eyes, have already become emancipated people. We are free. Whom the Son sets free, Jesus says, is free indeed. And because he loves us and because he has loosed us from our sins, he then makes us useful. He makes us a kingdom, a collective group, just like there's a mineral kingdom, a vegetable kingdom, an animal kingdom, a man kingdom. Now there's a higher kingdom, the kingdom of the redeemed. He makes us a member of that kingdom, and as individuals in that kingdom, he makes us priests. Which is to say, in this world in which we circulate, where so many people don't know God, a priest, fundamentally, is a person who should know God, should be able to talk to God, pray to God, minister to God, and convey God's blessings and God's help to others. This is what he has made us. So we give him praise, and the praise itself, because he has done this, is simply, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Praise to him, therefore, glory and dominion. Now this is Father's Day, and probably some of you fathers will be getting a gift sometime today. And I'm going to use an illustration of a gift. That, let's say you go home and there is this beautifully wrapped gift. What will make it all the more precious for this particular gift is if your wife has done this with her own money. But be that as it may. Your wife gives you this beautifully wrapped gift. And you take it, and before you even open it, you say, "Oh, thank you." And then you open the gift. And inside the gift, let's say, inside the package, there is a beautiful wallet. And you again say, "Oh, thank you very much." And then you happen to look inside the wallet, and laying right inside the wallet is a $50 bill. And you say, "Oh, thank you very much. How thoughtful of you." And then your wife says, "Check the secret compartment." And you check the secret compartment, and there is a cashier's check for $10,000. And you just say, "Oh, this is the best gift I've ever had," and you go on and on and on. Revelation is kind of like this. That's the point of this illustration. The first praise to God is a twofold praise. It's the praise of glory and dominion be to you. But the more you get into the text, the more you see the praise becoming effusive. In Revelation chapter 4, 11, the praise is threefold, glory and honor and power. In Revelation 5, 13, fourfold, blessing and honor and glory and might. And by the time John gets to Revelation chapter 7 and has explored the depths of Jesus Christ even more fully, he is ready for the sevenfold ascription of praise, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto him forever and ever. As you open the package of Jesus Christ and open Him more fully and develop Him more completely in your life, the reasons for praise become all the more. To Him, John says, be glory and dominion. Another confession that John makes here is that he restates in verse 7 the promise of Christ's coming. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, everyone who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. A coming changes a situation. When a teacher leaves a room of elementary school children, the room changes in the teacher's absence. When the teacher returns, erasers stop in midair. The teacher's coming has effected an alteration of the atmosphere in the room. And what John is saying to these believers and what he's saying to us is, no matter what the atmosphere of the world is, it's going to change when He comes. He is coming. His coming will be supernatural. He is coming with the clouds. When He ascended into heaven, the angel said to the disciples, this same Jesus who ascended will in like manner come also again. He was taken up in the clouds. He's coming again in the clouds. His kingdom is not going to come, as some have taught, through a redeemed church bringing a new social day and a new social order to the world. We will usher in the kingdom of God. It's not what the text of Scripture is saying. He will come personally, supernaturally. He not only will come in that way, but His coming will be visible to all. Every eye will see Him. And especially, John focuses in upon those who have been associated with the persecution of the believers and the persecution of Christ Himself. Every eye will see Him and everyone who pierced Him. And everyone who pierced Him not only means those who in the first instance killed Christ, but all those who have identified with the killing of Christ over the ages. They will see Him and they will wail. I don't know if you've never been at an Eastern funeral or perhaps never heard a wail, but there is a loud cry from the guts that has no interpretation. It is a wail, a woe. And that is the kind of cry that is being said here. And what John is saying in this verse about the coming of Christ, he's not so much causing believers to focus in on what's going to happen to them as believers, but he's saying, here's what's going to happen to the unbelieving world. And the cry here, the woe, is not a woe of a cry of, now we repent. And we'll develop this as we go through Revelation. But throughout Revelation, it is that all of God's attempts to bring the world to repentance, even through the judgments which He pours out, are ineffective. So that in the last wail and woe, it is not a wail which says, oh, save us now. It is kind of the wail and woe which results when you, with one defiant wail, say, well, I'm on the losing side, and you're lamenting it. Christ's coming will have a universal impact, will affect all peoples. It is the hope of the church. It is the doom of judgment for the world which does not know Him. Finally, John in his testimony brings a prophetic word from God Himself. Now I say that it's a prophetic word because we know in a charismatic church what a prophetic word might be, where someone will, in the course of a service, may be impressed by the Holy Spirit to stand up and say something that might begin with the words, I, the Lord thy God, say to thee. Be blasphemous if they were saying that on their own, but what they're doing is in using a prophetic first person, speaking as though they were God. And this is what's happening here. In one of those rare instances in Revelation, God Himself speaks and addresses the church through a prophetic word and says, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Omnipotent One. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God is saying, I'm A and Z, but He's saying more than that. For in the ancient world, this I am Alpha and Omega was an expression meaning I'm simply not A and Z, but I am A to Z. I am the beginning and the end, and I'm everything in between. It is I who have planted the world and created it. It is I, God is saying, who have acted to redeem all people through Jesus Christ. I will complete what I have begun. I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the first heavens and the first earth will end. And I will also bring my redeemed to me. I am therefore the beginning, and I am the end, and I am the process in between. Lo, I am with you always. And the Lord says that to the first church, and He says it to us as well.
And he causes us to look at the trials we may face, which may be far different in character or kind than these early believers to whom Revelation is addressed. But he's saying, so often on earth it looks as though our problems are bigger than our God. And we are reminded through this, in this unveiling of Jesus Christ, just who really does have the authority and the power and the honor and glory. To him be praise. Amen. Let's pray. In our very busy world, which is filled with so much motion and action and coming and going, it's so easy for us, Father, to become absorbed in the impact of this age, to lose sight of you, that you have an existence independent of us in another sphere of dominion, but you've chosen to have relationship to us and to bring us into dependency upon you. And you're working everything out for your glory and honor. That we're part of who you wanted and what you wanted. We praise you that we can be your people. That we, as the scripture says, who had no God and who were no people, have now been made in you a kingdom and priests. We thank you for our calling. We thank you for the certainty of your return and of our being with you. Knowing that, Lord, causes us to live with eternity in view, not putting first the things of this earth, but seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, being with Jesus, faithful witnesses of these things which are true. We give praise and honor and glory to you today through Christ our Lord. Amen.